democracy in the church. This is an issue which really arises out of our studies in church government, what makes the church tick. But seeing as it's an issue which is perhaps more particular to our church members, we're going to consider it here at our church night rather than on a Sunday evening. First of all, can I sketch in a bit of the historical background? It will be no news to you that churches differ in the way that they govern themselves, and in particular, in the degree to which the congregation is involved in making decisions. Episcopacy versus congregationalism, if you like. I think the first thing we have to realise is that the style of church government, historically, has been very much influenced by the politics prevailing at any particular time. For instance, the papacy grew up in an imperialistic environment where there was one emperor who had absolute control, almost divine control, over a vast area of the globe. So perhaps there's no surprise that the church tended to think in similar terms when it came to its own mode of government. Similarly, episcopacy came to the fore, at least in the Protestant churches, at a time when monarchy was very much in favour, where you had local kings over nations, over territories. And congregationalism, without any doubt, grew up in the wake of political movements towards democracy in the 17th century and beyond. The congregationalists were very much aligned with anti-monarchists, as you'll know if you know your Cromwellian history. So there is no doubt about it, the church government has been prejudiced by political theory. The people have tended to want to organise their churches in the same way they wanted to organise their societies politically. And that what, if you like, has been common wisdom in the world has tended to influence decisions about these matters within the church. In particular, I think it's important we say right at the beginning that there is nothing particularly Christian about democracy. Democracy as an idea has its roots very firmly in humanism. Even if you go back to Greece, where democracy began, that is true, and it is certainly true in the more recent history of Western civilization, where democracy grew up primarily in the wake of the Enlightenment, and those who first promulgated the ideas of democracy were in the main deists, or even atheistic humanists. And the names which feature large in the growth of democracy as a political ideal are not particularly Christian names. Some of them are quite the opposite. So we have to beware of the very tempting thought that somehow democracy or democratic equals good, that there is a moral value attaching to democracy which is positive, which God approves. That can't be proven. It isn't so. Democracy is a humanistic, worldly idea, and it has no moral or spiritual superiority intrinsically. In fact, you look in vain for democracy as we understand it in the Bible. When God ordered Old Testament Israel, he made it a monarchy. I agree there were some very vital constitutional checks on the power of the monarch, but still, it was a monarchy. And of course, Christianity grew up within an imperialistic system and seems to have accepted that. So that it's not true to say that Christians ought to be democrats. It's obvious. There's a moral argument in favour. It isn't as simple as that, I don't think. I think we need to get that very clear in our minds, because there is no doubt that we are brainwashed, being in the sort of society we are, in a Western society, into thinking that hypocrisy is somehow morally superior to any other form of social organisation. And it simply can't be biblically proven that that is so. So if we're wanting to look for a biblical mode of organizing the church and making decisions in the church, we have to clear our minds of our prejudices towards democracy and look afresh at the New Testament evidence and see what it has to say on this subject. Let's try and do that then by looking at the biblical background. And the first thing we have to note when we look at the biblical background of this whole issue of church government is that the early church did not see the church as an episcopacy, or rather as a monarchy, or as a democracy. In human terms, it saw it as a Christocracy. That is, Christ was the head of the church. And many statements to that effect. Ephesians 5:23 is just one. There's another verse in Ephesians 1 that makes the same point. And in Colossians, Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church, which makes it even more obvious that it is from Christ that decisions percolate down into the church. He's the Lord. Now, one thing, of course, that means, very obviously, is that when it comes to governing the church, the will of the people is really not the issue. The democracy means, technically, rule by the people. Democracy, the rule of the people. But that isn't at all what the Bible recognizes as a church government. The church is governed as the rule of Christ, Christocracy. So that when we come to make decisions, what we're looking for is not what does everybody think, what does everybody want. We're looking to find the will of Christ in the situation. So it is not an exercise in popular self-determination, it's an exercise in spiritual discernment. That's what we're engaged in a church meeting. We're not asking, what does everybody want? We're asking, what does God want? And we're together seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to discern God's will. That's the object of the exercise. Which is quite different from, say, a democratic party. I mean, if you go to the Trade Union Congress, the issue is, what do the majority of trade unionists want? Or if you're voting for an election, what do the majority of the people want? Who do they want as Prime Minister? Or something of that sort. That isn't our issue at all. We're seeking to discern God's will. And the popular vote can be a very dangerous deception in seeking that. There's no particular reason why the majority are right. Unless you have a democratic opinion such as Rousseau had, that the general will is always right. Christians don't believe that. They believe that God's will is always right. Sometimes the majority are wrong. So the popular vote can be a very misleading thing. To suggest that if we have a popular vote, we will always discern Christ's will may be very wrong. May not be fair at all. However, there are things which we need to say further in order to illuminate that a bit more. First of all, I think it's important to say, bearing in mind that the church is a Christocracy, it is nevertheless true that the congregation was involved in its own government in the early church. That in a very clear way. And there are three examples here. First, in the appointment of deacons. Now, you'll be familiar with this reference in Acts 6, where the apostles get themselves overworked, and they say to the congregation, now you choose seven men whom we can appoint to look after these church finances. Now, they're never actually called deacons, but I think there's a reasonable chance that it is from that initiative that the role of deacon eventually emerged. And so I call them deacons with that proviso here. Certainly, here's an example of the church, the local congregation, involved in its own government, choosing officers. Then again, in these references regarding the discipline of church members, two references here in Matthew 18, where Jesus is directing his disciples on the question of what you do when you have a dispute with somebody in the church. First of all, you take some others and seek to use them as intermediaries in the dispute, and if you can't get justice from somebody in the congregation that way, then he says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And it is the church that administers the necessary discipline over the unruly member. And Paul follows that same dominical direction in 1 Corinthians 5, a very important passage on this subject, where he says that it's in the it's the gathered church which has the responsibility to discipline morally failing members, and has a responsibility to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't invest that power in church officers. In that verse, he clearly invests it in the gathered church. Although we have to bear in mind that it doesn't seem that there were elders in the Corinthian church. There's no mention of elders in the Corinthian church. And so if Paul had wanted to give the elders a role in that disciplinary procedure, it may be unrealistic to expect in 1 Corinthians 5 a reference to them, because there may have been none to refer to. Many of the problems in Corinth may well have derived from the fact that the leadership was in complete disarray. Some were following Peter, some Paul, everybody had their own part, and there was no unifying and respected leadership in the church. And then there's this last reference, which I did make reference to the other Sunday evening in Acts 14, which is a bit ambiguous. The verse where it says in verse 23 of Acts 14, they appointed elders, comes from a root which means you raise the hand, as the Greeks did when they voted. But the verb had been broadened in its meaning, in its general usage, and it's not possible to say that it always had that strict connotation of raising the hand. And so it can mean to appoint, or to, as we would say, ordain, when one's talking about church officers, perhaps. It can mean that, rather than necessarily implying that the congregation took a vote on it. But at least the choice of words seems to suggest that the congregation were involved in some way, that there was a consent required of the people in the appointment of these elders, and it wasn't just a unilateral decision on the part of the apostles. So there are these references in the New Testament which clearly show that the congregation was involved in its own government, and particularly in the strategic areas of the appointment of officers and the discipline of members. However, when one has said that, one has also got to balance that against what is also clear in the New Testament, that church officers exercise authority in the congregation. They are not mere rubber stamps or puppets of the church meeting. They're not just executives of the church meeting. They have authority to wield in the church. They're expected to lead in a positive sense, rather than just say, what does the church want us to do about it? Now that comes out in a number of places. It comes out in Acts 20, for instance, where Paul calls the church leaders together and clearly puts upon them the responsibility to look after this church, and particularly its doctrine. And this word shepherd, you see, if you think about it, it has a clear dimension of rule to it. A shepherd doesn't ask the sheep's advice all the time about where they want to go. The shepherd has some directive function. All right, he may do it gently and caringly, but he has a directive function. He's not a puppet, a shepherd. And it's clear if you read that passage in Acts 20 that Paul is laying a very solemn responsibility on these church officers. You've got a job to do to look after this church, and I'm expecting you to do it. Instead of thinking you can pass the buck on the church, you've got to guard the flock. See? It comes out too in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, important verse again in this context, where Paul urges the church in Thessalonica to hold those who work hard among you, he's clearly thinking about the leaders here, to hold them in respect, those who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, he says. Hold them in highest regard. Now, think of those words. They're over you in the Lord, they admonish you. And that clearly suggests that these officers have a leadership function to do. They can, if you like, wag the finger of the congregation. They can tell them off. They're not there simply to take instructions from the congregation, are they? An even clearer reference in Hebrews 13, verse 17. We are words that you may find a little bit overdoing it. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, says the writer. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. See what he's saying there? They've got to give account. Who have they got to give account to? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? That's the implication of the passage. So you must obey and submit to them. They keep watch over you, and they're answerable to the one above. You see, it's Acts 20 again. So there is a responsibility on the part of the church to accept the authority of their leaders and not to be bolshy about it, not to make their work difficult for them. So church officers exercise real authority in the congregation, and that has to be held in tension with the fact that the congregation is involved in its own government. Then we have to hold in tension with those the fact that leadership authority can be abused. If you like, this is the pendulum swinging back again to the fact that the leaders mustn't take too much on board. Because this authority that God invests in the church leaders can be misused. For instance, some of the vocabulary that is used in describing the way that elders must conduct themselves indicates that there's the possibility that they may conduct themselves wrongly. 1 Peter talks about not lording it over God's congregation, and Paul in Titus speaks about elders not being overbearing In fact, there's an example in 3 John of someone who seems to have been, had some kind of office in the church, the third epistle of John, a fellow called Diotrephes, and who clearly was abusing his authority. We read about him in 3 John 9. Diotrephes loves to be first. He'll have nothing to do with us, that is, with the apostle. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So here was some chap, Diotrephes, who had a real dictatorship complex and who was throwing people out of the church who didn't agree with him and who took the Apostle John's side in the particular heresy that was prevailing at the time. This is a real abuse of church authority, you see. A man who was most definitely lording it over God's congregation. And that may be, I suppose, in part, why there is provision in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy 5, for the leadership of the church to be impeached. Timothy is told that on certain strict conditions it is possible to entertain charges against an elder. So the elders aren't above the law. It's possible for people in the congregation to bring accusations against elders if they are supported, he says, by more than one witness. And clearly, that would mean perhaps dismissal or reprimand or something of that nature. So the elders are accountable in some way to the church if they abuse their power or are found to fail in some area. So for all these reasons, it's clear that leadership authority can be abused. And if you like, there's a swing of the pendulum back to the fact that the church must have some way of making sure they don't. Perhaps the key passage of all is Ephesians 4. Perhaps this gets the whole issue into the kind of biblical balance, most importantly. Ephesians 4:11-16. Paul says that leadership in the church is in fact Christ's gift. It isn't that we say who we want to be leader, who we want to be pastor, who we want to do this and that. It is that Christ gives these gifts to the church and we recognize them. That's the way around. Paul is expressing it in Ephesians 4. It is Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So God gives them, we recognize them. We haven't got an option about this. We haven't got the freedom to say, we don't want any leaders or we don't like these leaders. We have to prayerfully seek God's mind to find who he has given to be leaders in the church. But notice why they are there. This is very important. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So why are leaders, why are these leadership gifts given in the church? It's not in order to create a two-tier system of priests and people or clergy and laity. The purpose of giving these gifts is to bring everybody from immaturity to maturity, if you like, to make everybody sufficiently spiritually mature, that they can exercise spiritual discernment in matters of making decisions, so that they are no longer infants bounced around by everybody's opinion, but are able to discern God's mind and to speak the truth and to take their place in the harmony of the body of Christ, as Paul describes it there in verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love. That's how he sees the leadership in the church, as supporting ligaments which facilitate the mutual edification of the church. And of course what that means is that the more immature a congregation is, the more important are its leaders. Remember, we're talking about discerning the will of the head, discerning the will of Christ. So the more immature that a church is, the more young Christians there are, the more important it is that leaders are there and that leaders lead. Because the more immature people there are in the congregation, the less reliable will the church's discernment of God's will be. The task of the leadership is to make wise decisions, to lead the church into wise decisions, and to instruct the church and encourage the church so that everybody grows to the point where they can make mature decisions too. That's the point of the whole exercise. So their job isn't tyranny, and it isn't a question of democracy. The church is a body in which everybody contributes to do the will of Christ, and that in a spirit of mutual love and respect. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. Well, there's the biblical background there. Let's summarise that by some propositions that I hope you'll think, you'll agree, bring together that those various dimensions of the biblical witness on this question. First of all, the congregation must have leaders, and their function is to lead. Right? They are not puppets, their function is to lead. However, it's clear that they are expected to exercise their leadership in a spirit of humility and service. They're not there to be petty tyrants, tin gods, as I think J.B. Phillips translates 1 Peter 5. All right? So that's one side of the tension. The congregation must have leaders, and their function is to lead, but humbly and in an attitude of service. The other side of the tension, the congregation must be actively involved in church government, especially in matters of discipline and the appointment of officers. However, members must accept leadership, also in a spirit of humility and service. You see? The congregation must be involved, especially in these key areas that the Bible picks out as being their prerogative, but members must accept leadership in a spirit of humility and service. So there must be no tyranny, but equally there must be no rebellion. There is an authority structure in the church, if you like there's an authority structure in a family, parents and children, or in a marriage, husband and wife. There's an authority structure, and authority structures only work when, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we submit to one another. When we accept authority, when it's wielded, when it's exercised responsibly. So that brings me now to describe to you what I'd like to recommend to you as Eden's practice. This is what we do at the moment, or what we have been working towards, and my hope is that it commends itself to you. In our practice as a local church, let's take first of all church discipline. Here it's our practice for the elders usually to recommend discipline when they feel it's necessary. But of course any member can initiate a matter of discipline. Their normal course would be to inform the elders, first of all. And the elders would seek to take action on it in accordance with Matthew 18. If satisfaction wasn't obtained through the elders' initiative, then it would be the responsibility of a member to inform the whole congregation, and the whole church would rule the matter. But we don't believe in Eden that church officers have the authority to excommunicate anybody. So it is the church which must decide on matters of discipline, though the elders may bring things to people's attention, or a church member may bring things to the church's attention. The officers have no authority in either making people members of the church, or disciplining them as members, or severing them as members. All those issues rightly belong to the congregation, the church meeting. Take the matter of election of officers. Now again, it's our practice for the elders and deacons to recommend names, because we believe that's part of leadership responsibility. But any member may nominate, and that's a necessary guard against the officers perhaps trying to perpetuate a pattern of authority in the church, which a large number of people in the church are unhappy with. A self-perpetuating oligarchy is not necessarily a good idea. So there must be the opportunity for members to make their will known, and we try to facilitate that. And if any member is dissatisfied with what the officers are recommending, they have the opportunity to nominate their own candidates for office. And it is the church that must decide. It is not that the elders and deacons make the decision and the church is expected to rubber stamp it. It is a church decision when people are elected. And it is the church that must carry the can, if you like, as well as the officers, if they happen to recommend somebody, if something goes wrong. The issue of money. Now, this is a responsibility which is the deacons. But the deacons, obviously, are accountable to the church in some respect for the way that they handle the church's money. And the way we do that is to set up an annual budget, which the deacons formulate and bring to us, and which the church, if it is to go ahead, must approve. And the church has the opportunity to object to that annual budget, if it wants to. This is a way, if you like, of speeding decisions, so that the deacons can then undertake expenditure within the terms of that budget without constantly coming back to a church meeting and asking permission to sign another cheque. So that annual budget's a very important decision which the church takes, and for which it carries responsibility, because of course the funds that have to be raised to meet that annual budget must come ultimately from the members. So in those three key areas that are often the source of trouble in churches, of course, church discipline, election of office, and money, we try and balance this tension that way, with the church officers exercising leadership, but we don't, hopefully, that's not our intention, to take determination away from the congregation. That decision-making prerogative remains very firmly in the church meeting in all those areas. Now, in other matters of church life, it's our belief that the church officers, the elders and deacons, depending on what sort of matter it is that's in question, that they have the power to decide, invested in them by virtue of their office. When the church appoints them, there is a contract of trust invested in the officers, which gives them the power to decide issues which lie outside these specific areas. But because we are expected as officers, biblically, to exercise our leadership in a way which is not dictatorial, we agree to bring all important and controversial issues which come before us before the church in one way or another, to involve the church in that decision. And we do this in one of three ways. We do it, if it's a very controversial or very important matter, by referral. That is, instead of taking the decision as officers, we refer the decision to the church meeting. We say we can't make this decision without knowing the church is behind us. So we bring the matter to the church meeting and we ask the church to decide, though we may have recommendations to make. The second way in which the officers may involve the church in other kinds of decisions is by inviting discussion, as we did on the recent issue of the divided service. Calling a meeting not to make a decision, but in order to hear members' opinions, so the officers can go away and as they pray about the decision they have to make or the recommendations they have to bring, can be better informed about the feeling of the church and, if you like, the mind of the Holy Spirit as it's expressed amongst all the members. Or thirdly, in matters where the leadership is confident that it knows what is right to be done and that the church will support it, it may bring the matter to the church by way of report. That is, it may make the decision, but bring a report of that decision to the church meeting for the church to confirm, if you like. So the church is kept informed of decisions, important decisions that are made, though it's not always possible to hold those decisions over for a church meeting, and not always one would suggest necessary. So that's what Eden does, all right, in trying to maintain that tension. Now, you may have questions about this. You may still feel that you're not happy with some of these things, the way it's done. You may feel that there ought to be a more democratic thrust in the life of the church. You may feel that the elders or the deacons have too much authority. Well, if you do, then can I invite you to discuss it out there, gossip about it in the back pews. If you feel that the church meeting doesn't have enough authority or ought to be used in a way differently from the way it is, then for goodness sake, do tell us and let's discuss it out. And if there is changes that need to be made, then of course the officers will be very open to reasoned and biblical arguments which are brought to bear on the way we do things. We're not here to lay down the law, but we do feel we're here to lead. And we feel there's a balance we have to maintain in that, which isn't always easy for us, any more than I'm sure it's always easy for the members to accept leadership. Can I ask that we just pray now and commit the things we've thought about to the Lord and our further thoughts upon them? Let's pray.